Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to rate things. We love to rate people. We love to rate experiences. Are you familiar with Yelp? We love to rate restaurants and hospitals and Uber drivers and movies. Tonight is the Academy Awards. Are you planning to watch? Me too. And actually, every year, Robin and I try and watch all of the movies that have been nominated for Best Picture. And some years, it's harder than others to get through the movies, not because there's so many, but there are a lot of them. But some of them are actually kind of hard to get through. We're 90% this year. We've watched 9 out of 10 of the movies. And we were up late watching one of them last night, which was poor planning on our part. But when we watch the Academy Awards, we get to see which movies win for being the best in a number of categories. We get to rate them. And then we get to rate the host. This year, it's Jimmy Kimmel. And we get to compare him to all the other people who have hosted before. And we even get to compare him to the year when they didn't have a host. Can you imagine being compared to the year they didn't have a host and people deciding it was better to not have a host than you? We will rate and compare the celebrity outfits. We will rate the acceptance speeches. We will rate the looks on the losers' faces as the camera pans in and somebody else's name is announced. And then we will describe them using superlatives. Like the best, the greatest, the most talented, the most beautiful, funny, and original. And all of these descriptions might sound objective, but they are entirely subjective. Subjective superlatives. One of my favorite scenes in a movie that exposes the subjectivity of superlatives comes from the Christmas movie Elf. Have you seen it? I recommend it. The scene is when Buddy the Elf is spending his first day on his own in New York City. He goes into a coffee shop dressed as an elf, because that's what he is, and screams, "You did it! Congratulations! World's best cup of coffee! Great job, everybody!" All because he had seen the neon sign on the window of this coffee shop that said, "World's best cup of coffee." And he wanted to congratulate them for having the world's best cup of coffee. Now, a more cynical elf might have gone into the restaurant and said, "Based on what? Or who voted for that? Whose opinion are you taking into account?" We throw around superlatives with little or nothing to back them up other than our own opinion or maybe our hope that if we use that language enough, people will begin to believe it. This is the best sermon you will ever hear. Today. This hour. Our gospel reading this morning begins with a scribe asking Jesus which of the laws or commandments is the best. Which of them is first? Which of them is most important? There are 613 individual statutes in the Hebrew law. And the scribe wanted to know which among them Jesus thought was the best. The first, the most important. Which one should he be paying attention to? Now, the question is this a trick question? Is this another one of those questions where the religious authorities ask Jesus in the hopes that he will say something that will get him in trouble? If you've been reading up until this point in Mark's gospel, you might think that it is. Let's backtrack a little bit. I mentioned last week that we've been reading in the time after Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on the back of a young colt. So all of our readings for last week and this week and next week occur after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And after Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he found money changers there set up exchanging money. And it didn't make him happy, so he turned those tables over, and the religious authorities questioned him, saying, "By what authority do you do this? Who are you, and what do you think you can do coming in here and disrupting the system this way?" Jesus responded to their question and their questioning by telling them the story of the wicked tenants, which was last Sunday's reading. And at the end of that parable, the religious authorities realize that they are in fact the wicked tenants about whom Jesus has been talking, and it made them angry. They were angry and they wanted to do something about it. They wanted to hold Jesus responsible for that, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they did nothing. They did nothing to him directly, but they sent for the Pharisees and the Herodians, who came and they tried to trick Jesus by asking him questions in the hopes that he would say something for which the Roman authorities would arrest him. So they begin by asking him, "Is it legal, according to Scripture, to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar?" And they hope Jesus will say no, so the Roman authorities will arrest him. But Jesus responds by saying, "Go ahead and take a Roman coin out of your pocket." They take out a denarius and he says, "Whose head do you see engraved on that coin?" And they respond, "Caesar." So Jesus says, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." A perfect response to their tricky question. And Jesus was able to answer it without indicting himself and keeping himself out of trouble. Our reading comes immediately after that challenging, tricky question and Jesus' response to it. So it's not at first clear if this scribe is joining in on those tricky questions or if he's really asking the question out of self-interest or concern. But nonetheless, he asks him which of the commandments is the first of all, and Jesus, being an observant Jew himself, answers by quoting the Shema. The Shema was an affirmation of faith and at times used as a prayer. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Then, as a freebie, Jesus throws in a second commandment. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In answering, Jesus didn't pick just one law as greater than the others, or one as the most important, or one as the first. Instead, what Jesus did was to summarize the law. He summarized the entirety of the law with these two commandments. And if we make it even simpler and say Jesus took the Ten Commandments, which are the basis of the law, and he boiled them down to two. The Ten Commandments, the first three of which are about our relationship with God. "You shall love the Lord your God" is the first. "You shall have no other gods before me," right? Love the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. "You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." All about our relationship with God. The next seven of the ten are about how we are to love each other. "Honor your father and your mother." Don't murder, duh. "Don't commit adultery." "Don't steal." "Don't bear false witness against your neighbor." "Don't covet your neighbor's house or wife or pretty much anything that belongs to your neighbor." And that, my friends, is the law. That's the top ten. That is the synopsis of those 613 broken down to 10, which then Jesus breaks down to two, all-encompassing laws. So the greatest commandment is to love God and love one another. Pretty simple to remember. You could stitch that on a pillow. But it has proven challenging for us to do. For over 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have known this as the greatest commandment, and still we struggle to consistently demonstrate our love for God and our love for each other. Like the wicked tenants in last week's story, we put plenty of other things ahead of our concern and love for God, ahead of our concern and love for our neighbors. In response to Jesus' response to this question, no one dared ask him another. You see, Jesus told the scribe and those who were listening, he gave them the answer they already should have known. They already knew the law. They already knew the Shema. They knew better. And when Jesus replies in this way, it makes them speechless. So, Jesus uses their speechlessness and the quiet to ask them a question of his own design. So he asks them if how it is that David, the Messiah, could come from the line of David and be David's Lord, but also his son. How could the Messiah be the son of David, but also the Lord of David, as David says? Well, it's something of a riddle that only Jesus himself can solve or resolve for them. And it too amazed the crowd at Jesus' question. And then he warns them. He warns them about the scribes who wear long robes. Exhibit A. To try to look more important than they are. For they appear pious, they appear devout, they appear observant. They project that they not only know the law, but that they observe it. And yet, we read, they devour widows' homes while they are saying these long prayers for appearance's sake. You see, the scribes were dependent upon the community for their income. So the law told them they needed to provide for their neighbor. They needed to take care of their neighbor and pay special attention to the people who are most vulnerable in their community, look out for the orphans and the widows. That's what the law required. But the system required them to rely upon the generosity of other people for their own livelihood. So what do? They cozy up to the widows and they take their homes. They take their possessions. They utilize that relationship so that they can have a more comfortable life or lifestyle. Those of you who are old enough may have seen this or remember this from the 80s when televangelists were doing this a lot. They would go on TV and say how great a need they had for their ministry, which normally resulted in them buying a helicopter or a bigger house or some other extravagant thing. Widows and people on limited income were giving out of their limited resources to these televangelists in order that they might actually support their extravagant lifestyles. This is the caution Jesus has for the scribes, that he has for the religious authorities, that he has for the crowds, and he has for us. Loving our neighbors as ourselves means not taking advantage of them, not taking from them what they need to survive so that we can have an easier life. Somehow we seem to take the most from those who have the least. We take advantage of those who are the most vulnerable, right? Who are going to put up the least fight for our own convenience or our own comfort. The other day, I was at Robin's parents' house, and they showed me the hospital bill that they had received for the 5 hours her dad had spent in the emergency room. 5 hours. He'd had a fall, he's on blood thinners, and he had hit his head. So the ambulance transported him to Sutter Roseville instead of Kaiser Roseville, because Sutter Roseville is a trauma center. So he was at an out-of-network hospital. He spent 5 hours there. Did I mention 5 hours? Not 5 days, 5 hours. The bill was for over $50,000. 5 hours. And then when they broke it down, that was the headline. When they broke it down, you saw that Kaiser had reimbursed Sutter allegedly $3,500 for the visit. They paid their $50 copay, and the rest of it was written off because they have insurance. If they didn't have insurance, or if they had met their maximum payout for the year, they would have tried to collect over $50,000 from my in-laws for the same service. We always seem to try to take the most from those who have the least. That is not loving our neighbors, my friends. But I digress. Our reading concludes with the widow who brought her meager offering to the temple. And when Jesus saw it, he said that it was far greater than the larger offerings that others had given, because it was in fact all that she had. And that, my friends, is what God is hoping for from us. He is hoping we will bring all that we have to him. All that we have, all that we are. Like Mr. Justin said, not just a portion of our heart, not just a little bit of love, but all of who we are. All of our gifts, all of our treasures, all of who we are, in order that God might experience our loving God, and that we too might be used by God to love others, that they too might experience that same love. God doesn't want us to hold back, placing our faith and our trust in our abilities or in our own bank accounts. No, God wants us to place our faith in our trust in God. For has God held anything back when God loved us? Has God held anything back in demonstrating God's love for us? God sent God's one and only Son, whom God called beloved at his baptism and at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. God sent him that he might be crucified for us, that he might give his life, that we might have life through him. And in response, all that God asks is that we might do the same. For there is no greater love, the greatest love of all, as we hear from Whitney Houston, that is. The greatest. Nothing like a superlative, but I believe this to be true. The greatest love of all is that we might give our life for another, as God through Christ has done for us, in order that we might have new life through him. So let us go and do the same, not holding anything back, but trusting in the power of God's love to care for us, to provide for us, that we might be made vessels of that greatest love ourselves. Amen.